Now, I wonder whether any of you have read this book or seen the film, or I think it even was a TV series not long back. Has anyone read that? Anyone into John le Carré and spies? Yeah? Okay. My sermon isn't based on this book. You might be disappointed to hear, actually. When we look at Psalm 52, what we need to do, really, is to know the backstory to it and what David is writing about. And you might just below where it says Psalm 52, it probably says this, or words similar: "For the director of music, a maskil of David." A maskil apparently is just some musical term. No one's exactly sure what that means. Anyway, when Doeg the Edomite had gone to Saul and told him, "David has gone to the house of Ahimelech." Okay, so we need to know the backstory. And in this backstory, I couldn't find a tailor, okay? There may be a tinker, possibly, but there is certainly a soldier and a spy. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at 1 Samuel chapter 21 and 22 just to fill us in, to help us understand why David wrote this psalm. But first of all, before we do that, let's just close our eyes for a moment if you'd like to, and we'll just ask God to really help us to understand what he wants to say to us this morning. Father God, we do thank you so much for the wisdom of you giving us your word. And we thank you that it is a guide to us, it's a light to our path, it helps us to know how to follow you. And so we pray this morning that as we learn a bit about what happened to David and to Doeg and Ahimelech, that, Lord, we might just learn more of your truths, Lord, of who you are, Lord God, and also of your grace and your mercy towards us. And we ask this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. So if you've got a Bible, it might help you just to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 21 and 22. I'm sorry I didn't work out what page number it's on.
293.
If you've got one of the blue church Bibles. Now, David, at this point where we join the story in 1 Samuel, David was fleeing from Saul because King Saul wanted to kill him because he was quite jealous of David. The people had said that Saul is killing his thousands, but David is killing his tens of thousands. You know, they thought David was a good option. He was afraid of David's popularity. And so he was after him, and David was fleeing from him. So we'll just read some verses from the beginning of 1 Samuel chapter 21, and then a few from chapter 22. David went to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. Ahimelech trembled when he met him and asked, "Why are you alone? Why is no one with you?" David answered Ahimelech the priest, "The king charged me with a certain matter and said to me, 'No one is to know anything about your mission and your instructions. As for my men, I have told them to meet me at a certain place. Now then, what have you to hand? Give me 5 loaves or bread or whatever you can find.' But the priest answered David, 'I don't have any ordinary bread to hand. However, there is some consecrated bread here, provided the men have kept themselves from women.' David replied, 'Indeed, women have been kept from us as usual whenever I set out. The men's things are holy, even on missions that are not holy. How much more so today?' So the priest gave him the consecrated bread, since there was no bread there except the bread of the presence that had been removed from before the Lord and replaced by hot bread on the day it was taken away. Now one of Saul's servants was there that day, detained before the Lord. He was Doeg the Edomite, Saul's head shepherd. David asked Ahimelech, "Don't you have a spear or sword here? I haven't brought my sword or any other weapon, because the king's business was urgent." The priest replied, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, is here. It is wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you want it, take it. There is no sword here but that one." David said, "There is none like it. Give it to me." And then there's a few more bits where David goes away and goes to a couple of other places. And we'll rejoin the story in chapter 22 at verse 6. Now Saul heard that David and his men had been discovered, and Saul, spear in hand, was seated under the tamarisk tree on the hill at Gibeah, with all his officials standing round him. Saul said to them, "Listen, men of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give all of you fields and vineyards? Will he make all of you commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? Is that why you have all conspired against me? No one tells me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is concerned about me or tells me that my son has incited my servant to lie in wait for me as he does today." So the son of Jesse is David, and Saul's son is Jonathan, who in a little bit before in the story, who had are great friends. So Saul is unhappy that Jonathan is friends with David. But Doeg the Edomite, who was standing with Saul's official, said, "I saw the son of Jesse come to Ahimelech, son of Atibu, at Nob. Ahimelech inquired of the Lord for him. He also gave him provisions and the sword of Goliath the Philistine." Then the king sent for the priest Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, and his father's whole family, who were the priests at Nob, and they all came to the king. Saul said, "Listen now, son of Ahitub." "Yes, my lord," he answered. Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, giving him bread and a sword, and inquiring of God for him, so that he has rebelled against me and lies in wait for me as he does today?" Ahimelech answered the king, "Who of all your servants is as loyal as David, the king's son-in-law, captain of your bodyguard and highly respected in your household? Was that day the first time I inquired of God for him? Of course not. Let not the king accuse your servant or any of his father's family, for your servant knows nothing at all about this whole affair." But the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and your father's whole family." Then the king ordered the guards at his side, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because they too have sided with David. They knew he was fleeing, yet they did not tell me." But the king's officials were not willing to raise a hand to strike the priests of the Lord. The king then ordered Doeg, "You turn and strike down the priests." So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck them down. That day he killed 85 men who wore the linen ephod. He also put to the sword Nob, the town of the priests, with its men and women, its children and infants, and its cattle, donkeys, and sheep. But Abiathar, son of Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, escaped and fled to join David. He told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. Then David said to Abiathar, "That day when Doeg the Edomite was there, I knew he would be sure to tell Saul. I am responsible for the death of your father's whole family. Stay with me. Don't be afraid. The man who is seeking your life is seeking mine also. You will be safe with me." Okay, so it's rather a long reading, but I hope you could follow it. I think that could be made into just as good a film and book, well, it is a book, film and TV series as Tinker Tailor Soldier Spy. If you got a bit lost, I thought we'd just recap the story briefly, and I'm sorry for the pictures, okay? I hope you'll excuse me, it's my quirky sense of humour sometimes. Okay, so this is a little map. I'll test you afterwards about where the places are. But you can see in the top rightish bit where Nob is, okay? So that's where David went and met Ahimelech the priest. And this is a picture, I'm sure it probably wasn't like this, of the showbread. So the bread which David was given to help feed his men. This is a picture now, I'm sure they didn't look like this. But if you look closely, you can just see Doeg just around the corner, peeking round, okay? So he was there, maybe unnoticed, although David knew that he was there, seen him afterwards, but they didn't know what his future actions would be. And I'm sorry, I had to revert to Lego pictures because all the other pictures were either ridiculous or gory. So, I am a son of Jesse, come to Ahimelech, and all the priests of his, I saw the son of Jesse come to Ahimelech, and all the priests of his father's house at Nob. He gave him provisions and the sword of Goliath as well. So that's Doeg telling Saul and revealing what had happened. And that's Saul telling Doeg, you turn and strike down the priests. And this is him doing it. Okay. See, I wasn't really sure whether I should be making you laugh about this story or not. But anyway, there you go. So that's the backdrop to Psalm 52. So David was angry and he was upset and he felt guilty that by his actions he had caused the death of all those priests and also their family and the whole village, town of Nob. And it was from those emotions that he wrote Psalm 52. Now, this psalm, like a lot of things, leaves me with lots of questions. The psalm and its backdrop leaves me with lots of questions. One of them is was it right, and I'm not going to give you answers, so, you know, it's for you to think about, really. Was it right for David to deceive Ahimelech? Because you remember when he went, he told him that actually he was on a mission from Saul rather than fleeing from Saul. So Paul Ahimelech knew he was actually helping King Saul by helping David. Was that right for David to deceive him? The other question, a bit strange, I was wondering, how did Ahimelech explain the lack of their lunch to all the priests? Because what would happen to that bread when it had been swapped? So this was the bread that had been replaced by the new bread. And the bread that was taken away, so to speak, would have been the priest's food. They would have been the only people who were allowed to eat it. I wonder how he explained, I'm sorry, chaps, but today, you know, there's only water. The other question I had, why was Goliath's sword kept there? And how did the king's officials, who said they wouldn't kill the priests, how did they get away with that? Or did they? One of the other questions is, what happened to Doeg in the end? Did he experience what David wished for him, in effect, as we read in Psalm 52, those middle verses between verse 5 and 7. Surely God will bring you down to everlasting ruin, snatch you up and tear you from your tent, uproot you from the land of the living. So like I said, I'm not sure I have all the answers to those. I'm not sure I have any of the answers, actually. But let's look at what this account in Samuel and Psalm 52 teaches us about God and our relationship with him. And how does it help us in our walk with Christ and in our prayer life and in the way that we relate to God? Firstly, I think it would be easy to read those first four verses in Psalm 52, and it would be easy to read them and think of all the people that it applies to. David obviously was writing primarily about Doeg, but like all scripture, God can apply it to our lives as well by his Spirit. And so I wonder whether, as you read those verses or heard them read, whether you were thinking, oh yeah, that's that person. That's that person. You may have thought of, world leaders, of people in the public eye, or you may have thought of people in your family or your next, in your street, whatever. Why do you boast of evil, you mighty man? Why do you boast all day long? You who are a disgrace in the eyes of God, etc. These sort of things are never us, are they? Because we would never boast of evil, would we? We would never plot destruction. We'd never practice deceit. And we certainly wouldn't love evil. As I said, I don't know whether it was right for David to deceive Ahimelech. But Doeg's report to Saul was certainly wrong, because he missed out a vital part of the interaction. He missed out the fact that Ahimelech was led to believe that David was on the king's business. And our culture is full of incidences of people telling half-truths or not giving the full picture. We've even got the phenomenon now of something called fake news, haven't we? And I'm still trying to work out whether that itself is fake news or not. It's a conundrum, isn't it? And it's hard sometimes to know what to believe. But it's always other people, isn't it? It's always other people. But I wonder, are we sometimes tempted not to tell the whole truth? I like this. There was a distinction between lying and telling half-truths, but it was a very narrow one. And half a truth plus half a truth equals a lie. And, that was it. Doeg thought that he was a great hero. And David says that he boasted about the evil that he had done, so he was boasting about his deed. But in reality, what he had done was a real offence to God. He thought he'd done great things. We sometimes mustn't confuse accomplishment and achievement with goodness. But we should measure what we do by the rule of God's word, not how well we do it, so to speak. Doeg had no reason for boasting. He told tales which had led to defenseless people being killed. I mean, you remember they'd even given the one sword that they had to David anyway, so they hadn't even got that to protect themselves with. And so David's use of mighty man, why do you boast of evil, you mighty man, was just ironic. He wasn't really thinking that Doeg was mighty at all. It goes on to talk about your tongue plotting destruction like a sharpened razor. When it's used deceitfully, a razor cuts and does damage. I was thinking, I didn't put any pictures of this up too gory, but Sweeney Todd, you know, thought they were having a nice shave and then, whoops. But the tongue can be like that, and James had, in his letter, had something to say about this. If you want to turn to James chapter 3, it talks about the taming of the tongue. It says, not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, We can turn the whole animal, or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. I have a little story about that. I went on a sailing experience, okay, through work with we took some people who have physical disabilities, and I think it's called East Coast Sailing. I can't quite remember what they're called. Anyway, down at Levington, and they're a thing that's run by volunteers, and they take all sorts of people out on boats, okay. This was, compared to a large ship, this was a small boat, okay? So we sat in this boat, and the man who was sailing it let us all have a little bit of a turn at steering it, okay? You know, guiding the sails to catch the wind, that sort of thing. I learned a little bit. So he gave me a go. Very interesting that was. But what I did notice was his hand also never left the thing that you're moving about. Very clever. But I thought I was doing it. So anyway, so we although ships are so large, they're driven by strong winds and steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. It was where he wanted to go, not me, fortunately. I don't know where we'd have ended up, actually. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of a body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man, but no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. The tongue can be as destructive as a razor when it's used in the wrong way. So verses 3 and 4 as well. You love evil rather than good, falsehood rather than speaking the truth. You love every harmful word, O you deceitful tongue. They clearly can't bear any relation to us this morning, can they? But you know, sometimes, certainly as I've reflected on it over the last couple of weeks, given the choice, you know, I often love the things of this world more than I love God. Or at least that's the way I behave. Or at least those things sometimes seem like they're more important. So maybe, you know, maybe there's a bit of Doeg in me. Maybe there's a bit of Doeg in us all. That's not the end of a psalm, is it? David, in the middle part, goes on to tell us that we should take seriously the plight of the wicked. Surely God will bring you down to everlasting ruin. He will snatch you up and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous will see and fear. They will laugh at him, saying, "Here now is the man who did not make God his stronghold, but trusted in his great wealth and grew strong by destroying others." We should take seriously the plight of the wicked. There will be justice. God will not be mocked. And the thought of judgment isn't always the easiest, is it? We prefer in a way to think along the route of everything ending up as wonderful in the end. And in a sense, it will. But there is justice and there is judgment. It helps us if we have confidence in the character of God, in confidence in who God is. We need to be humble before Him. Yes, He loves us. Yes, He calls us to be His friends. Sometimes, perhaps, though, we treat Him too lightly. Sometimes we're not prepared to think about the truth of His justice. But as I was thinking about this whole area of judgment, the wicked perishing, my thoughts were drawn, as you'll know that they often are, to the persecuted church, to our brothers and sisters in certain situations. And this is the Open Doors World Watch list of the 50 most difficult countries it is to be a Christian. And just at this point probably would be the right place to ask you for your prayers. I'm going to be going to country number 21, to Egypt, on an Open Doors trip at the end of October, the beginning of November. It's to go and meet with Open Doors partners in Egypt and churches there, to pray with them, to give them support, to encourage them. But I'm sure actually what's going to happen is that I'm going to be more encouraged myself. So I'd like your prayers for that, but the trip will go well, and that we'll be able to bless the people there in Egypt. And especially I'd like you to pray for Dawn, as she'll be here, and she worries about me. Oh, that's sweet. Yeah. So, no, seriously, though, it'd be good if you could pray for Dawn, probably more than for me, because I'll be out there, you know. So please pray for that. The idea, I've been invited as a speaker for Open Doors to do this. My desire is that it will impact me in such a way that when I come back and carry on speaking for Open Doors, I will be able to do that with more passion and insight than I do it now. But, you know, our brothers and sisters who are in countries where they are really being persecuted, where their lives are in danger, where they see their friends and brothers and sisters being tortured and killed, they need to know, probably, that ultimately evil will not triumph and that the wicked will be brought down. In verse 6 it says, the righteous will see and fear. Those in Christ can be encouraged that God will judge, but because we know His character, we know that He will judge in a just way. Charles Spurgeon said, we should reverently adore the God of providence. We should reverently adore the God of providence. His ways are just, His ways are holy, and we should bow in awe before Him in reverence at His holiness. And our laughter, which it talks about, the righteous will see and fear, they will laugh at Him, saying, I don't think that's necessarily, you know, ho 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 laughter. But it's laughter that is not necessarily of merriment, but of solemnity. It should cause us to reflect on where we put our trust. As he said, here is the man who did not make God his stronghold, but trusted in his great wealth and grew strong by destroying others. And that reminded me of a couple of accounts in the Gospels, in Matthew chapter 6, in what is called the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus talked about not storing up for ourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And we read in Luke's Gospel of a parable that Jesus told. He said someone had said to him from the crowd, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. And he responded by saying, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. He told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I will turn down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry.'" But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?" This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich towards God. Where are we putting our trust? And so that leads us into the last part of the psalm, because David says that he trusts in God's unfailing love forever and ever. And so can we, if we are in Christ. We can, like David, flourish in the house of God. David compared himself to a sheltered olive tree, one of the largest trees. And David is comparing and contrasting God's eternal protection of the righteous with the sudden destruction of the wicked. The image of the olive tree helps to indicate the only way that we can be righteous. And that's by being grafted in, so to speak, to God's family through faith in Christ. And Paul, in his letter to the Romans, talked about engrafted branches. He talked about branches being grafted in to an olive tree. He's talking there about the Gentiles, about those who are not Jews, being grafted in to God's kingdom through Christ. He says this towards the end of what is written about that. "Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise you also will be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief," he's then talking about the Jews again, "they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature and contrary to nature, were grafted into a cultivated oil tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree?" There is one way in which we can be grafted into God's family, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ. And when David writes, "But I'm like an olive tree flourishing in the house of God," in the house of God is pivotal. We will only flourish in Christ. And this morning, as I was eating my breakfast, I was reading a bit from Christianity magazine, and it was an article about the Reformation and about Luther. And I just thought this might help us just to realise the enormity and the magnificence and the wonder of being grafted in to God's kingdom. It says that Luther wrote a little booklet to explain his discovery of salvation being through faith in Christ alone. He called it the freedom of a Christian. In it, he said that the good news he had found was like the story of a wealthy king, which represents Jesus Christ, who marries a debt-ridden prostitute, representing someone who will trust Christ. The girl could never make herself a queen, but then the king comes along full of love for her, and on their wedding day he makes his marriage vow to her. With that she is his, and the prostitute becomes a queen. He takes and bears all her debts, and she now shares his boundless wealth and status. It is not that she earned it. She didn't become a queen by behaving royally. Indeed, she does not know how to behave royally. But when the king made his marriage promise, he changed her status. For all her backstreet ways, the poor girl is now a queen. In the same way, the greatest failure who accepts Jesus Christ gets to share his righteousness and status. What happens is a happy status swap. When Jesus died on the cross, he dealt with all our guilt and failure. And out of sheer love, he now shares all his righteousness and life with those who'll trust him. Jesus Christ's death on the cross was the key moment. On the cross, Jesus took and died for our guilt so that we could be forgiven. Luther called it the joyful exchange. There was no remedy except for God's only Son to step into our distress, he wrote. But because of the cross, God is reconciled thereby and receives into grace and forgiveness of sins all who believe in this Son. And the writer of this article then says, in other words, Jesus loves broken failures and makes them attractive and beautiful in God's sight. We have a great salvation. We have a great Saviour. And so we can be confident that in him we are righteous. We're not righteous of our own. We might have looked at that first part of the psalm, and as I was saying, you know, this is never us. We might be sitting thinking, oh, this is so awful. I'm so far from God. But because of Christ, because of his death for us, because we are grafted and united with Christ, we can have confidence that we are righteous, not of our own selves, but because of Christ. A flourishing olive will draw oil from a rock, and we draw all that is good from a rock that is Christ. You know, an olive still lives and grows amid the drought. And when our lives feel dry, when our lives are perhaps in chaos and difficulty, we can still live and grow because we are in Christ. You know, like other psalms, this isn't just a psalm about Doeg or David, or even just about us. It's also about Jesus. And it points us to him. You might have thought he hasn't even mentioned this, but Jesus actually used the incident with the showbread when he was declaring himself the Lord of the Sabbath. We won't read it, but there's an incident where the disciples are going through a cornfield and picking off the bits of wheat and eating them on a Sabbath day. And they're criticized for it. And someone says, you know, to Jesus, why are you letting your disciples work in effect on the Sabbath? And Jesus says, you know, don't you know about when David ate the showbread, the bread of the presence? And so Jesus actually referred to that incident as well. And the last two verses in this psalm could not only be David's, but also Christ's. And by virtue of our being grafted in, ours as well. as we consider God's righteousness, his justice, his mercy, it should result in praise and worship. I will praise you forever for what you have done. In your name I will hope, for your name is good. God's name, his character, is good. And one of the greatest things that happens as we meet together is that we can praise God together. I will praise you in the presence of your saints. And that's you and me. As we meet here this morning, we are praising God in the presence of other saints, both here physically and around the world and those who have gone before. So a psalm that perhaps feels at the beginning not pleasant is actually one that can encourage and bless us as we renew our confidence in the fact that in Christ we are righteous and we can be like olive trees who flourish in the house of God. Amen. And just one of the questions I didn't answer was similar to the one I was asking in the Lake District. If you've ever been there recently, you will be asking the same question. Where is Peter Rabbit? So the question I didn't answer is, where is Doeg? What happened to him? Answers on a postcard, please.